Starting a new series today that is going to look through Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and they're some of my favorite passages in the Bible. And let me tell you why they're some of my favorite passages in the Bible. As I have experienced this life, I am by nature, by my personality, a cynic. And I look at things fairly pessimistically, and yet Christ, for some reason, and his interaction with me and his transformation with me as I've come under him more and more has made me a hopeless optimistic. And it's really annoying. I mean, really, really annoying. Because I just want to look at everything negatively, but he keeps wanting me to look at things positively. And yet at the same time, as I experience this life, I have this earth, this experience of reality let me down over and over again. As I'm optimistic about what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus is doing in the world, I get let down by the things of this world. Just when I think we're starting to make real progress and we're starting to move to a future that God would actually want us to have, then something happens in the news that makes me realize that the world is still deeply broken. And in fact, oftentimes, it's not even in the news, it's something in my own life, something that I do that I realize even in the depths of my own heart, I'm still desperately broken. And so my optimism kind of gets shattered for a little bit, and I get disillusioned, and so I begin to struggle with this world, with this reality. And I think that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 are a great comfort because they give us knowledge about why we just inherently know there's something broken in this world. What went wrong? I think it's pretty apt that in this season of Easter, as we are looking at the recreation of the world, that we go back and figure out why God needed to recreate it in the first place. What went wrong? And so we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3 with this mindset, with this idea of what went wrong, what happened that came out of Eden that changed this world forever. And how do we understand it in the context of our own lives? How do we understand it in the context of reality overall? And how we share the good message, the good news of Jesus Christ with others? So one thing I'm not going to talk about going through this series is how old the earth is. Some of you may care about that deeply, and I respect you for it. And I think that you have come to those opinions and those decisions not lightly, but with great reflection and seriousness. And so I don't mean any disrespect when I say this, but I really don't care. I don't care how old the earth is. I don't think it has any bearing on Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I think that these chapters tell us something very specific, and they're open. They're open to a view that the earth has been around for billions of years, and that is not threatening to them. And they're open to the idea that God created the earth in 6-7 days, and that there is a short period of time between now and then. It's open. And so whatever opinion you hold, I think continue to hold it. That's fine. That's not what we're going to look at in this series. Instead, I think what we want to approach is we want to approach the language that we find in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and discover what are these texts trying to tell us. So lay aside all the burdens and the baggage of kind of modern society and culture and all the things that have come in interpretation over the millennia of looking at these passages, and instead just trying to say, what do the texts say themselves, and what do we learn about them? But before we go any further into that, we really need to understand Hebrew cosmology. What I mean by that is we need to understand how the ancient Hebrews viewed how reality was constructed, how the material world existed. And so I've got this picture for us. This is actually an artist's rendering of how they viewed the universe, as you might say, how they viewed the way everything is constructed. And it makes sense. As they looked around from their limited perspective in Israel at the world around them, they made sense of their experience. And this is what they believed. They believed the world was a dome sitting on a plate or a platter that floated on the waters. And there was pillars that went down from that plate, and those pillars held up the earth. They were called the pillars of the earth. Very creative way of naming them. And then the waters, the abyss, was represented chaos, represented randomness, represented death and desolation. And those things were things that the Israelites did not like. They were not a seafaring people. In fact, most of their words for evil had to do with where the water was and the fact that the water, to them, was an evil thing. And so they saw the world as being this platter. And then God created this dome over the platter and separated the waters that are below the earth from the waters that are above the earth. Yes, that passage makes no sense to us. What waters above the earth? Well, nowadays we kind of say, well, yeah, they mean the clouds. They mean the clouds and the water that rains down. No, that's not what they meant. They meant outer space. Because when they looked up into the sky and saw that it was blue, they thought, huh, water's blue, the sky is blue, there must be water up there. They hadn't yet invented rocket technology and sent satellites into space and began to understand that space was a vacuum. They had no concept of really what a vacuum was. And so when they looked up there, they thought, there's a giant ocean up there. It's water. And so if there's space between the water we see down here and the water we see up there, then God must have put a dome or a firmament in the sky to separate that, to give space for creation, to give space for those things that he's created to live on this earth. And when he separated those, he called them the sky. He called it the sky. And so this is the way that they viewed the earth. We don't view the earth quite like this anymore, right? Maybe we do, I guess. I don't know. No, we don't. We have sent satellites that have gone beyond our solar system and have taken pictures of the farthest, most outreaches of our solar system. We have telescopes that have looked billions of light years away and have looked at stars that probably don't even exist anymore, but their light has just begun to reach our planet. And so we have this idea of this vastness of the world that they didn't have. It doesn't necessarily mean that their understanding or their perspective of things was wrong. It just means that they didn't have the full picture that we have today. Does that matter to Genesis 1 in the creation of the world? I don't think so. Let's look through the creation. We have in this passage the creation in a set of days. And we'll look at the structure real quick, and I think that you guys will pick up really quickly what structure there is here. What day one happens is that God creates light and dark. God creates light and dark. Okay, a silly thing to create before there's things to form light and dark, because that happens later. But he creates light and dark. The second day, what does he create? The sky and the seas. And we specifically saw that he put a dome over the earth and he affixed a firmament to protect the earth from the waters that are above the earth. And so now there's this dome there. So he created skies and seas. And then on the third day, he creates land and plants. So he separates the water on the earth so that land begins to appear, and then on that land, vegetation begins to grow up. So there is a pattern here. The first 3 days all are what kinds of things? Somebody throw out a word. What? You're close. They're biomes. They are environments. They are things that things can exist inside of, correct? Or at least in their view, that's the way it was. Now let's look at the next 3 days. Day four, what's created? Sun and the moon. No, that is not what's created. Actually, it is what's created, but they don't use the word sun and moon. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, specifically the words that are used is the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Does anybody know why they use those words specifically? The Hebrew language had the word sun and moon, so why didn't they use it, Kenneth? No, they invented it. There's all kinds of words for the sun and the moon all over the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll see it said sun and moon other places. Why? Can anybody guess? Yep. I can't hear you. Say again. Because they already made light and dark, okay? So there's a connection to that first day, maybe? Well, let me give you a little hint. The words for sun and moon were very much connected to worship of the sun and the moon. The words for sun and moon in the Semitic family of languages had to do with these gods in the sky that the people bow down to and they worship. So the reason why they don't use the word sun and moon in the creation narrative is because they're being very intentional to say, we're not talking about your gods that you worship. We're talking about things that God created, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. These things are very intentional by the Hebrew people. They're trying to separate themselves from the cultures around them. They're trying to make sure people understand, we're not talking about the thing you're talking about when you say the sun and the moon. We're not thinking of them as deities in the skies for us to worship. Okay, day number five, God creates the bird and the fish. And then day number six, God creates animals and humans. Does anybody see the pattern? Anybody see it? Okay. Where's the pattern? Yep, back there. Yell it out really loud. I can't hear from up here. You got it. The first 3 days are every environment that the Hebrews knew could exist. Okay? Light and dark, something that other things could exist in. The sky and the sea, something other things could exist in. The land and the vegetation, something other things could exist on. The second set of things that were created were things that created to inhabit those environments. So the first day, the light and the dark. The fourth day, the couplet with it, is the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light. They inhabit light and dark, correct? And then day two, the sky and the seas. Well, day five is a couplet with it. Day five teaches that the birds and the fish, the things that inhabit the skies and the seas, are the things that were created. And then we see day three and day six are a couplet that when they created lands and plants, vegetation, that the thing that inhabits that are the animals or every creeping thing on the ground and humans. And so there is an intentionality here within the structure of this passage that tells us something. And something that we don't typically get in the West because we don't understand ancient poetry. You see, poetry for us is one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish, correct? That's poetry for me at least. Poetry for us has rhyming or it has meter, it has various different structural elements that are meant to sound good when you say it. And yet in ancient poetry, more often than not, the structure of the poem was much more important than the meter or how it was spoken, although that could have been important as well. And so one of the most famous things in ancient poetry that was done over and over and over again, and it was especially used by the Hebrews all the time, was a structure of couplets, pairs of things that were meant to match up. And so they will say a set of things and then another set of things, and those things correlate to each other, and they meant to draw your attention. But where are they meant to draw your attention? Does anybody know? What's missing from this? The oddball, right? 7 days is not an even number, so you can't have a pair for the seventh. So the oddball day is what? Rest. Rest. So you see, this poetic structure is telling us something. It's focusing our attention on something that they think is to be incredibly important. The thing that they think is more important than everything else they've said so far. Doesn't mean that all the things they've said so far aren't important. It means that all of those things only hold up the importance of one thing. And for them, when they say that this is the most important thing, they're screaming out to us that the most important thing for us to learn in the creation narrative is Sabbath, is rest. The lesson we're to learn when we read Genesis chapter 1 is that we are to take rest seriously. Because even our Creator took time to rest after He created. And it sticks out like a sore thumb in the language and in the structure of this poem. And so it screams out to us that we need to be more serious about rest. How many of you in here take a Sabbath on a weekly basis where you just rest in the Lord? Good. Praise the Lord for the three of you. Four of you. I'm guilty of it as much as any of us. We've become a culture of such busyness that we have forgotten to rest. We have forgotten how important it is that we rest and remind ourselves of our identity in our Creator. So we miss out all the time. Well, I think that there's two things that this structure really highlights for us. The first thing comes from the couplets, and that is that God created everything. That everything that exists, God created. You see, the idea of the other ancient societies around them would have been that things already existed, and there was a series of events with multiple gods, and those things kind of got rearranged into the order that we see today, but that really those things are independent of the gods themselves, and the gods in some way aren't in real control over the material world that we see. And so the Hebrew people were trying to tell the people around them in their scriptures and trying to tell their own people, no, everything you see, everything that is possible as an existence, both as an environment and things that exist and inhabit those environments, were created by God. Even these sun and the moon that you worship, all you other nations, those are subject to the power of Yahweh. Those are subject to the power of our God. Nothing that exists exists without God's direct intervention and power creating it and holding it together. Someday I'll do a sermon talking about how vast our universe is. But here's one point of that sermon that I'll give you a little tidbit of. Nothing in the vastness that we've experienced and learned in science about this universe has diminished one bit who God is. Instead, it's only made God greater. Because now we don't think of the world as this silly little dome with water above and water below and pillars holding up the planet. We know the vastness of this universe, and we should be all the more impressed with the vastness and greatness of the God who had created all. Number two, this is the thing that the rest reminds us and tells us, the thing that the whole passage, I think, screams towards. Everything God created is dependent on God. Ultimately, that is what rest is. Resting in Sabbath in the Lord is a reminder that we are frail, weak, limited creatures, that we cannot accomplish everything, and we have to actually take a day that we don't do anything else. Otherwise, we're unhealthy. It's a reminder of our own limitations and a reminder of being pushed back into dependence on the God who created us. Are we doing these things? Are we thinking about these things? Are we recognizing that God has created everything, that there is nothing in existence that doesn't exist because God holds it into existence with his power? And are we reminded weekly that we are dependent wholly on that Creator and we must rest in him in order to find health and wholeness as his creation? As we go throughout this series, I want us to keep these things in mind and think on these things and realize that we maybe need to do some restructuring in our culture to make things important to God, important to us, and make sure that we're relying on him in dependence. Let us now affirm our faith and rise together as we share together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body,